Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Raffert. We are continuing our study in the book of Isaiah. If you can stick with us through the next 54 minutes or so, we're going to make our way through Isaiah chapters 40 through 43. That verse is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 4, part of the text that we will be studying today, and something that George Frederick Handel took to write what is the third part of Handel's Messiah, part of the things that we're going to be talking about today. Sometimes we forget that things like Handel's Messiah come directly from the Scriptures, or we know that they do, but we don't know where. Well, in this case, Isaiah 40, verse 4 is the subject of the day. In this particular part of Handel's Messiah and part of the text that we'll study today. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Jeremy Klostermeyer. He is pastor at St. John Lutheran Church in Warrenton, a Bible study rookie, first time appearance here on the Bible study. Good morning, sir. How are you?
Morning. I'm doing good.
How far is Warrenton from here? How many miles did you drive?
Oh, it's about close to 60.
Not too bad. Nope. Just like a hop, skip, and a jump for you and Mark Hawkinson. He makes that trip in here every once in a while from
sure.
New Haven. God's country out there in central Missouri, right?
Oh, I would suppose so, yeah.
How long have you been at St. John Lutheran Church?
Almost 6 years now. It'll be 6 years in July.
And which the seminary did you attend?
This one right here.
Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis?
Mm-hmm.
You have family?
Yep, I have a wife, Karen, and two wonderful kids. Kara is 5, and Gus is 3. Or Kara is 6, excuse me. Well, instead of birthday.
That's okay. That's okay. You can pay for that when you get home.
Yeah.
Well, welcome to the Bible study. It's a joy to have you on here. You're a kind of an old radio station veteran, I understand. You did a little bit of radio on the Dave Glover show here.
Yeah, I wrote an email to him once, and they called me up and said, would you do our religion segment for a day? And so...
Well, do you remember what the subject was?
Well, they have a thing every year, I guess, that goes through different religions and different denominations, and they asked me to just talk about Lutheranism a bit.
How was the reception? Were they...
They were very nice people.
Were they very good to you?
Yeah.
Well, that's good.
Trying to get Dave to be a Lutheran, but he's having a hard time with it.
Well, we're pretty tough here, I want to tell you, Pastor, so, you know, get your gloves on here. No, we're pretty friendly here as well. All right, let's talk about Isaiah chapters 40 through 43 on our Bible study program. Pastor Jeremy Klostermeyer, our guest. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment on these chapters, we always begin in prayer. So, Pastor, if you would lead us.
Sure, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this beautiful day that you have made. And we ask that you would bless us, that you would comfort us, your people, with your grace, mercy, and peace. As we study your word today, fill us with your spirit so that we might learn from you and what you have to say to us today through your prophet Isaiah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You know, Pastor, if I were a pastor and I got an email from Diane Summers and it said, here's your assignment for the upcoming Bible study program, and if it said... Matthew 5, 6, and 7, I'd say, oh, boy, I got the Sermon on the Mount. Or if it said John 17, I'd say, oh, I got the high priestly prayer. If it says Isaiah 40 through 43, do you go, oh, I got gospel in Isaiah, or do you go, I better look that up and see what's going on there?
Well, fortunately, I had a great teacher in Dr. Bartelt. I took Isaiah with him, and I learned a lot, and one of the things that he always says is that there's probably more gospel in Isaiah than there is in the Gospels.
Really?
Yeah.
That's a kind of a startling statement. Did he back that up?
Well, he showed us everywhere in Isaiah where he speaks of God and speaks of Jesus as a savior of the world. And we'll look at Isaiah 40 today, and there's a lot of things that talk about Jesus there and throughout Isaiah 40 through 43.
So. Well, I'm going to probably read more verses today than I have in the past because there are so many of them. Mm-hmm. But these are gospel chapters, are they not?
Yep.
Wouldn't you say so?
For the most part, yeah.
There's been an awful lot of harsh and difficult, almost make you wince kind of judgment language, but finally, it took us 39 chapters, not that there hasn't been any gospel before today, but today it just seems to roll in abundance. Am I right?
Yeah, chapter 40 is kind of a turning point in Isaiah, and some have wondered whether Isaiah actually wrote it, because it goes from Hezekiah and the judgment on Hezekiah, but Hezekiah says, well, at least it's not going to happen in my lifetime, type thing, and then it goes right to this part, where it seems to travel about 100 years to the time of Cyrus of Persia. And so people wonder whether Isaiah really wrote it because it's such a contrast from the first 39 chapters.
Beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah 40, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Do you see Jesus in these passages?
Well, I certainly see John the Baptist in these passages. And what we know about John the Baptist is that he was the forerunner of Christ, the one who proclaimed Christ. And when we look at all these verses, as Christians, we can't help but see Jesus in these verses.
The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Is that Jesus? That's in verse 5. And all flesh shall see that glory together. Is that Jesus, or am I making that too specific?
Well, one of the things that we learn is that there's a lot of double prophecy in Isaiah. And this is specifically speaking about the time when the Jews would be released from captivity by Cyrus, but Scripture always speaks to us about Jesus, and so this is a very particular point where we see that the glory of the Lord refers to Christ.
Verses 6 through 8, a voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I didn't bother to do a lot of New Testament research here, but in all these verses beginning at 1 through verse 8, I'm thinking I've heard this before, that we find some of these in this, maybe not quoted directly, but these points being made in the New Testament, don't we?
Oh, yeah. Going back to John the Baptist, we see in Matthew chapter 3, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare a way for the Lord, and Mark 1, the same thing. And so we have heard these verses before many times, especially in Advent. It's in the lectionary for Advent, and so we get to hear it then, and, you know, when we hear things over and over again in our lectionaries every year, they tend to ring a bell for us, if you might say.
Yeah, I'm fortunate to have a reference Bible here. Verse 1 apparently is cited in Luke 2. Verse 3 is cited in Matthew 3 and in Luke 3 and Mark 1 and John 1. Verse 4 is cited in Luke 3. Verse 5 is cited in Luke 3. Verse 6 cited in 1 Peter. So how is it that this chapter finds its way in such abundance to the New Testament, do you think?
Well, because it is prophecy speaking about Jesus. You know, it's the prophecy is being fulfilled in the New Testament. And so that's why we hear it again in the New Testament, in the Gospels especially, because it's Isaiah referring to Jesus.
Verse 9, get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Here's shepherd imagery, which again draws our thoughts to the New Testament and the Good Shepherd.
Oh, definitely. And the people that Isaiah was prophesying to, the people of Judah, their thoughts would draw back to David as well. And, you know, we have Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, and we have tons of imagery in the New Testament and the Gospels that talk about Jesus as the good shepherd of the sheep.
So you said you got two kids. One of them is six, and how old is the other one?
Three.
So they're probably, you probably haven't gotten to that place where they're frustrating you too much, but as they get older, you're going to explain things to them. You're going to lay it out clearly for them what the expectations are for school or chores at home or obeying their mother or whatever. And then things are going to go wrong. I mean, I know you know this. I'm not telling you anything new. But there is going to come a time as a father where you're going to scratch your head and you're going to say, how did this happen? I gave clear instructions. We went over it with, you know, with the children, and it's all messed up. That's kind of the way I feel. I feel like one of the kids here. I'm looking at this, and I can see flashes and glimpses of kingdom stuff, because I know it's in the New Testament, and here it is in the Old Testament, but I still feel like I see through a glass darkly, like I'm scratching my head, and I feel like my Heavenly Father is looking down with his hands on his hips going, oh, that dumb Chuck, I tell you. It just can't quite get through that thick skull of his. So, do you see with more clarity as you look at this? Is it speaking to you later on? You know, we're going to read about those who have ears and can't hear and eyes who can't see. You know, there are a lot of us like that. Can you bring more clarity to this section for us?
Well,
what's God telling us?
First of all, there's a lot of history going on in this chapter. So if you don't quite understand the history here, then it is a little bit foggy.
Well, fill me in on the history. Let's just start from scratch as if I don't know anything, because I pretty much don't.
Well, Hezekiah has just gotten word from Isaiah that his kingdom is going to be destroyed, but not in his lifetime. And then we have a time, I guess, of no prophecy. But in the meantime, things are happening. Hezekiah is going through the rest of his life, and then
which would have been about 15 years.
Yeah, right around there. And then he has a son, Manasseh. And Manasseh is born, and Hezekiah dies when Manasseh is about 12 years old. And Manasseh takes over as king when he's a kid. And Manasseh didn't have much God in his life, and so he messes things up all over the place. And I think he already probably said on the earlier Bible studies on Isaiah that Isaiah was butchered to death around Manasseh's time, and probably by Manasseh or by Manasseh's people. And so We don't really...
By butchered, you...
He was sawed in half with a wooden saw.
Is that what we refer to as legend?
Yes, that is a legend, or it's in a few history books about this time, so we're not positive that that's what happened, but throughout this time, different kings are coming and going, and things are happening, but Isaiah gets a vision of the far future, if you will, and that's what Isaiah 40 is, and as we get into chapter 41, I believe, we'll see some of the history of the future. There's been a few scholars, and I call them scholars because that's what the world calls them, that say that somebody else must have written Isaiah 40 to the end, because it is so far in the future that Isaiah couldn't have known it, couldn't have known what was going to happen. But then we have Isaiah talking about comfort for people who haven't even been put into persecution yet, haven't even been put into, I can't think of the word now. They haven't been in captivity yet, but Isaiah is already talking about the end of their captivity. And so the history here about the captivity of Judah is very important. But again, it's double prophecy, and it speaks about the captivity that we have had in sin. And that in the end, our hard service will have been paid for by Christ.
I think that... I get the impression from these chapters, speaking in general, 40, 41, 42, 43, kind of a collective conclusion, that it's very important to God. Now, I'm going to say this. It's going to sound obvious, but even though it's obvious, I think we still grossly underestimate this. It's very important to God that we accord unto Him the things that belong to Him, meaning... that we are not God, we are not close to God, and any minimizing of His godliness, if you will, is offensive to Him. Would you agree?
Well, when we look at verse 6 especially, where it says, "All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. Grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever." I mean, when you look at the differences, I know here in Missouri in the middle of the summer, the grass burns up. And I've been trying to get grass to grow in my yard for since I moved into that house 2.5, almost 3 years ago now. But the sun, which is, you know, a big star, ruled by God, God makes the sun rise and set every day. That sun can burn up the grass in a second. And so we have the two contrasts. We have God, who is brighter than the sun, and we have ourselves, who are the grass, who can be burned up in a second. And throughout chapters 40 through 43, God makes that contrast very clear, that we are nothing compared to Him. He's the one that makes us breathe. He's the one that makes us live. He's the one that keeps this world moving.
I've heard it said before that what human beings do is they work on their identity of God until they've got Him down to where He is really a great and powerful man. And they work on the identity of man until man is something of a little God. And before too long, there isn't much distance between the two. These chapters in Isaiah seem to speak to that and condemn it. Would you agree?
Oh, yes, definitely. I mean, you, let's see, verse 12, for instance, in chapter 40, "He who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, or with the breath of His hand marked off the heavens." You know, we hear every once in a while that... that they found another universe or another star in the universe. And God knows where the end of that universe is. We'll never know how far that goes. And when we start thinking about science and how science has made its leaps and bounds over the years, but that is just a minimal amount in the eyes of God, and still we don't have a clue about much of anything.
Would you say that these questions are rhetorical? Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Do you know the answers to those questions?
Well, of course, it's God. And I like to call this God's omnis. You know, if we go back to the Catechism, we have omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. And God is, you know, in a rhetorical way, asking or telling us that he is this. It's like me asking my kids, who's the boss? And they'll say, you are, Dad. But then they usually say, Mom is.
Which is a formula for trouble, I'm telling you right now.
Yeah.
So, there are those folks who are working hard to craft for themselves an image of God, of an old man with a long white beard, a grandfatherly gentleman, with whom they plan to negotiate when they finally come face to face with God. They're going to sit down, they're going to work it out. I'm going to play my cards and he's going to play his, and by the time we're done, he's going to be convinced I'm a pretty good guy and he's going to let me in. What does Isaiah 40 and following have to say about that?
Well, they basically say that that's a bunch of baloney. That you cannot bargain with God. You can't say, "I'll do this for you, God, if you do this for me." And they won't. It's basically God who does it all for us, as we often hear on this station and in Lutheran Church. We do nothing to get God's grace. He gives it all to us freely through his son, Jesus. And when we look at these verses, they don't necessarily say the name of Jesus, but we see Jesus talked about throughout, when we see all sorts of things that speak to us about Jesus.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather, and we're talking about Isaiah chapters 40, 41, 42, and 43 today. Your questions and comments are welcome. Our pastor is Pastor Jeremy Klostermeyer of St. John Lutheran Church in Warrenton. If you want to come in with a question, you're welcome to do that. We're going to take our break, and we'll be back in 4 short minutes.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
If you'd like to sit in on one of our Bible study broadcasts, here's good news. We're taking the Bible study on the road. On Wednesday, March 21st, we'll originate our regular Bible study program from St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Pastor Stephen Tice will be both our host and our guest. Why don't you come to our live broadcast and bring a friend? Lunch will be served afterwards. I hope to see you Wednesday, March 21st, 10:05 in the morning, for our live Bible study program from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of the things I still remember about the backyard of our home when I was growing up was the little bed of lilies in front of the garage. We lived in the house where my grandparents lived before us. I always imagined my Grandma Petters planting those lilies, and I appreciated her little gift to us, as those lilies announced the coming of spring to us each year. Jesus once made a point about our life by pointing to the lilies himself. St. Matthew tells us what the Lord said in the midst of his Sermon on the Mount. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? We worry about so many things that probably don't deserve it. Jesus is telling us that the one who paints the flowers is the one who paints our lives. The Easter lily is meant to teach us much the same lesson. It tells us about the new life emerging from what once lay dormant. And since it is an Easter lily, it also reminds us of the power not just of spring, but also of the one who gives us new life. Or in the words of musician Paul Balash, Jesus can be seen as the one who was crucified, laid behind the stone. You live to die, rejected and alone. Like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all. Lord, as we come together to receive your true body and precious blood and Holy Communion, help us to see the cup that we drink as an Easter lily, giving us forgiveness that flows from you into us. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Messiah, also known as the Rose of Sharon. Amen.
AM 850 KFUO invites you to join us for weekly Lenten worship every Wednesday at 11 a.m. We'll take you to Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County for a live broadcast of their Lenten worship service. Make this worship hour a part of your Lenten season. Be listening every Wednesday at 11 a.m. Live Lenten worship from AM 850 KFUO, inspirational Christian radio for the world. Pastor Jeremy Klostermeyer with us here today from St. John Lutheran Church in Warrenton, Missouri. And we're talking about Isaiah 40 through 43 today, 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. I want to remind folks that tomorrow we're going to be on the road. We're going to do our program live from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois, which is just across the river, just across the J.B. Bridge, for those of you who live in the south part of St. Louis or South St. Louis County. If you live in the Redbud area or along the road there on Highway 3, I want to invite you to come on up and sit in on our live Bible study program. Pastor Stephen Tice at St. Paul Columbia will be our host there. We're going to have lunch. We're going to have Lenten worship as well, so come on up. Good chance to stop in, and you can watch the broadcast live as we do a remote broadcast from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia. Let's take a telephone call here. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Wesley. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, sir.
Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
I just want to make a comment on Isaiah 41 verses 17 and 18. I know it has a more profound spiritual meaning, but like Iowa and here in Illinois, different parts of Missouri, we've been in a drought, but God has provided water, rain for the crops. God still takes care of his people. Right. It has a great spiritual meaning, the verses do, referring to Jesus, referring to God's mercy, but also God in the natural, he takes care of his people.
All right. Let's talk about it. Verses 17 through 18 in Isaiah 41 say, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. Your comments, Pastor?
Well, he does that, doesn't he? He does that in a physical way, but even more so in a spiritual way, that when we are thirsty for his spirit, he provides for us. And, you know, God is the provider. You know, there is no other provider but God.
In chapter 41, I'm just going to jump around on some verses here. But in the beginning, verse 1, listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. That seems to be kind of a foreign concept to me. I think of the coastlands as Gentile peoples. I think of approaching as something that is forbidden. You know, you could only come so close to God and no farther. I see people standing silent because they are speechless before God. But here it says, let them speak. What's going on here, do you think?
Well, when I read that verse, yeah, I thought of immediately what came to mind was Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Now, Elijah kind of challenges them and says, all right, you go get your God and I'll get mine and we'll see who wins. But here God is pretty much saying, you think you're good enough? You think you're as good as me? Bring it on, is the way that I look at that. And then he goes from there, and you see in verse 2 and the following, 2 and 3, that it's kind of obscure here, but these verses are speaking of God raising up a foreigner, Cyrus, from the east, from Persia, to come and take him over, basically.
I'm just diving in here to the middle of the chapter, verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all you who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. More gospel here. Can you talk about those two verses?
Oh, definitely. When we think of God's right hand, we think of the creed and who sits at God's right hand. We think that imagery came to mind immediately when I read that he takes his son, Jesus, to provide for us. But, you know, if you just look at this verse on its own, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. You know, this is gospel at its best.
So there has been plenty of judgment language up until this point, saying things like you should be afraid, and God is angry, and God is going to destroy, and God is going to judge, and it's going to be harsh and wrathful. So what's makes the difference between passages like that in Isaiah, which are severe in their description, and passages like we're reading now, for example, in verse 17, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights. Listen to the life words here and the gospel words. Fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together, that the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. It's just full of life and goodness, as opposed to judgment and death. What makes the difference?
Well, you would think and the world would think that these people had done something to gain God's favor. But the real difference is simply just God. God turning from his wrath to mercy and grace. And what makes a difference for us as Christians, of course, is Jesus, the one who paid the price, who suffered the pain and the suffering that we were supposed to suffer. So when God sees us, he doesn't see us, he sees Jesus.
Verses 21 and following are kind of, in Isaiah 41, are kind of like that prophets of Baal that you were talking about before, mm-hmm. where God challenges the idols of the people and points out that they are nothing, points out that it is an abomination to turn to idols. Why do you think human beings craft false gods, pray to false gods, turn and put their trust into totem poles or statues or rabbit's feet or whatever it is? Why do we do that?
Well, as sinful human beings, wanting power or wanting to be like God, as Adam and Eve had that put before them, we want something we can control, or something that we can take care of, something that is...
Manipulate,
yeah, that's the word. That, you know, we don't like to be out of control. And as long as we're in control, then things are going well, even if things around us aren't.
I've noticed that false gods are usually organized around those things that we can't control, like fertility. You know, mm-hmm. if you're having trouble having children, then you need a god to help you with that. Or weather. If you're not getting very favorable weather, well, you need a god to control that. Or war. If you're under attack by a force that is more formidable than your own, then you need a god to help you with that. But still there is the living God. And these passages here seem to suggest that the living God has made himself known to the peoples of the world. Why turn to a false God when there is a living God to turn to, do you think?
Well, it's just the will of man, which is against God.
You know, verse 21 says, "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning?" And it has, because we have Genesis. "Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth?" This seems to suggest that the person who pleads ignorance doesn't have a case. Would you agree?
That's true. All you have to do is wake up in the morning and see the sun rise, and you can't fathom anything else, but there is a God who made that happen.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Yeah, you're talking about, giving rain to that part of the country over there. I think it was in the prophecy of Isaiah. And all planting all different kinds of trees. I remember after... Israel became a nation again, how desolate that country was over there. And then they started to build an irrigation. I don't know everything about what them, all about it, but they started in the 70s, late 60s, starting to plant millions and millions of trees. I don't know how they made the irrigation, but today... their produce and vegetables supply just about all of Europe over there. Could that be what you were talking about, a future fulfillment of prophecies?
Okay.
And we see it today.
What do you think, Pastor?
Well, not quite sure about that. It's not really We always think of prophecies as being a physical thing, and I'm not sure that that applies to this specific part, but at the same time, there are other parts in the scriptures and the prophecies and the prophets that do speak of land becoming fertile, and so it could very well be, but I'm afraid I can't speculate on that.
Chapter 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." This is Jesus.
Exactly.
And how does this inform or affect your faith, Pastor, or any Christian's faith, to consider the fact that these words were written 700 years before Jesus of Nazareth came into the world, and how accurate they are?
Well, I've always known by the power of the Holy Spirit that the scriptures are real and accurate, and I didn't much need a whole lot of outside things to tell me that the scriptures were
so faith
real
was
and accurate.
Easy for you?
Well, it's never easy, but at the same time, these verses, you can go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where, you know, God tells us that a Savior will come. He will strike the heel, but the serpent will have his head crushed. And so throughout the Old Testament, we have prophecy, if you will, to the New Testament, and both work with each other. And I never quite understood why people kind of reject the Old Testament, that's old stuff, that's just law, that has nothing to do with Christianity. You will hear that every once in a while from Christians. But it does solidify the faith that we have, because God's Word always does that.
I've noticed all over the Scriptures where the character of God is being presented or discussed, that it's common for creation language to be present at the same time. It is present here. Verse 5 says, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them." When we diminish the creation or creative character of God, how serious an error is that, do you think?
It's very serious, because, you know, when we have the first article, "I believe in God, the maker of heaven and earth," you know, when we talk about creation, and how creation is set up for us and told us in the scriptures, to diminish that, as you say, or to make that something that, you know, didn't happen the way God said, you pretty much ruin the rest of the scripture that way.
So if I'm a member of your church, pretty faithful in attendance, mm-hmm. and somehow, some way, Bible class, personal conversation comes to your attention that I believe fully in evolution. Do we have a problem?
Mm-hmm.
Are you going to deal with it?
Oh, yeah. I would spend quite some time talking about what the church teaches and what the scriptures teach about itself, about the inerrancy of the whole of Scripture, that we can't pick and choose what we want to believe and then take science and trump that over Scripture in certain points.
This reminds me of Job, the book of Job, which seems to go on and on and on with human rationalization. And then you get to the end and God says, look, I'm God.
Mm-hmm.
I made the earth and I made you. And, you know, you don't even have any business asking me any questions or thinking any thoughts other than here's what you need to know. I am God. Do you find the same kind of texture here in Isaiah 42?
Oh, definitely. You can't not read that and not get that, you know. He reminds us constantly throughout these verses that he's a whole lot bigger than we are.
So,
and he can do that in our lives as well, you know, when something goes out of control.
In verse 9 when it says, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. What new things are we talking about here? We're still 700 years before Jesus.
Well, if you remember in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, he talks about a new covenant I will make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It won't be like the covenant that we had before because the people broke that covenant, but it will be covenant that God himself keeps. And when we talk about a new thing happening, you got to realize that Israel was so entrenched in the sacrificial system and the law system and all of these things going on, that, and it had been this way for so many centuries, that this new thing would be totally foreign to them, and then it'd take a long time for them to warm up to it.
In chapter 42 and then all over chapter 43, we have more first-person personal pronouns where God is referring to himself as I than maybe anywhere else that I'm aware of. In verse 14 of chapter 42, he says, for a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now, I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools, and I will lead the blind in a way they do not know, in paths that they have not known. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. Some people think that God is a passive God, distant God,
mm-hmm.
drums his fingers on the side of his throne and just watches all the activity down here on earth. This would seem to suggest that maybe he's not as passive as some of us think. What would you say?
Well, I'd agree. I mean, he is in every second of our life.
Every second?
Every second. He doesn't leave us or forsake us. He's always there. He's always active in our life, using things in the world to bring us back to him, but especially using his word and sacraments to bring us back to him.
Chapter 43, verse 1, but now thus says the Lord, he who created you, there's that creation quality or character again, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine. Well, now what I'd like you to do is your scripture, interpret scripture analysis of fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine. How would you explain that using all of scripture?
Well, when we think of the word redeemed, we think of it being first word, first person that comes to mind is Jesus redeeming us. But you can look in the New Testament. I'm not sure where it is. But the same words are used for Jesus as well. And so we can't help but see Jesus being spoken of in these verses.
Through the rest of this chapter, the personal pronoun I appears about 30 times. In verse 11, he says, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Verse 19 says, Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? Verse 21, the people whom I formed for myself. And then down in verses 24 and following, But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. This almost sounds like Job again. Mm-hmm. God here making the case himself. If we were in a court of law, he would be stepping forth to make the case himself here. And what is it, Pastor, that he wants us to know?
He wants us to know that he is the one in control. He is the one that saves us, as he said. I'm the Savior, there is no other. You, on the other hand, if you tried to save yourselves with your sacrifices, as it says here in verse 24, you have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your offenses. But 25, just the opposite. Even though you've burdened me with your sins, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake.
And if I am planning on dealing with God or counting on dealing with God in some other way, with Jesus as my buddy, or Jesus as my role model, or let's forget about Jesus. Let's just lay, you know, the great works of a lifetime in service to humanity before God. What's my outcome?
Well, of course, your works are nothing but dirty, filthy rags in the eyes of the Lord, unless they are works done in faith. And so when we think of that, we don't have anything to stand on.
There really isn't any wiggle room, is there?
No.
God is, he's set it up the way he intends to set it up. That's the deal.
That's the deal. We're set.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you for making the long trip in here from Warrenton, Missouri.
Anytime.
Pastor Jeremy Klostermeyer, St. John Lutheran Church in Warrenton. That's our conversation on Isaiah chapters 40 through 43. Coming up next, we'll ask the pastor with Pastor David Boyce Clare. Stay tuned.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.